Well, this Sunday finds us in the second chapter of the book of Jonah. We're in the middle of a four-part sermon series on this book. Now, the book of Jonah is unique in Scripture. Among the prophets of God, this book especially is unique because Jonah's message to us doesn't really consist of the typical, "Thus saith the Lord," that the prophets proclaim. No, Jonah doesn't do any "Thus saith the Lord" for us to understand what's coming from God's own mouth through the mouth of Jonah. The significance of this book lies in the narration itself. The message isn't that Jonah declares, "Thus saith the Lord." The message of this book is how God works with Jonah. The message of this book is what God does to Jonah and with Jonah. Therein lies the message for our lives. And the key is to apply these truths, to find the application. Now, we have a familiar book here. It's a favorite Sunday school story. And for that reason, we sometimes, as adults, can put it aside. Well, as I've dealt with this, I've been just reminded of how amazing this is. We've got a story here of a man who is swallowed by a fish and who is delivered miraculously, vomited up on the shore, and goes about doing what God originally told him to do. Not only that, we see God in this short book, less than 50 verses, we see God in control of everything, bringing a storm, having the lots to single out Jonah as the cause of it, having Jonah be tossed into the sea, and then at the right time and place, God provides a fish, having the fish hold Jonah in for 3 days and three nights, which turns out to be a type of Christ, a picture of Christ being 3 days in the tomb. And then this city, Nineveh, filled with vile, merciless Assyrians, they miraculously hear the message and repent. And then God continues to work with Jonah, and God's going to provide a vine, and then God's going to provide a worm, and then God's going to provide a hot wind. What's the point of this? Well, several things come out, but the overriding point is that God is in control. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the same God that could bring a storm, that could bring a fish, that could bring the salvation message and repentance, that could bring a vine, a worm, a wind, do you believe that's the same God that's at work in your life? And do you believe he cares for you as much as he cares for Jonah? Do you believe he's tuned into you and the specifics in your life the same way he was tuned into Jonah? Do you think he cares what you say, what you do, where you go? I happen to be of the opinion that our God is the same God, and he cares for each one of us in the same fashion. And he's got this miraculous, amazing story out here in the Old Testament for us to take to heart. Now, one thing you have to understand, in the Old Testament, God records in his word clear, vivid teachings. It's black, it's white, it's big, it's bold. You can't miss the point. And it's as if the Old Testament, in many ways, is a picture book, because we are quite simply children. And sometimes we need sort of a basic, straightforward picture and lesson for us to sort of grasp the truth of it. And that's exactly what we have here. Now, in our lives, we may not see the same bold, stark contrast between disobedience and a storm and then crying out and a fish and all these things. But it's in the Old Testament, like I said, as a clear book showing us that this is our God. And he is at work in our lives. And it may take a more subtle form, but the truths apply to the same degree. Now, I'd like for us to just sort of get an overview of this book, four short chapters. In chapter one, Jonah the prophet is quite simply told, "Go to Nineveh, preach to them, because the wickedness of that city," God says, "has come up to my attention." That phrase makes you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, when the wickedness had come up to God's attention. But instead of destruction, God's got something else in store for the Ninevites. Well, in chapter 1, Jonah gets on a ship and heads 2,000 miles away from Nineveh. And it says in the pages of Scripture there that Jonah ran from the Lord. A foolish statement. Jonah got on a ship thinking he could run from the Lord. And yet, do we think the same way? Do we think God doesn't notice us? Do we read some clear New Testament commands, God ordering us specifically in areas of our lives, and we say, no, I don't feel like doing that. I'm going to just go my own way. God won't notice. I can get away with it. Don't believe that lie. Well, a storm comes. The sailors are upset. Jonah is sleeping. The sailors say, what's going on? They cry out to their God. And finally, they cast lots. It's determined that Jonah's the problem, and he gets tossed overboard. And God brings a fish. We're expected to believe this. We're expected to believe that God just spoke, and the universe came into being. And the question is, do you believe it or not? Now, God, I think, has been gracious enough to provide some historical evidence. There are some stories told of sailors, often in the 17th or 18th centuries, being swallowed and surviving. But I don't need those stories. God's word here declares this happens, and I believe it. Well, then, in chapter 2, we're going to find out what Jonah did as he was falling down into the ocean, being tossed by the storm, and what Jonah did for 3 days while he was in the fish. And the answer is he prayed. In chapter 3, the fish is going to spit him out on dry land, and he's going to proceed to Nineveh, and he's going to proclaim. And all we hear from Jonah's mouth in chapter 3 is a simple statement, 40 more days and Nineveh's going to be overturned. And in chapter 3, we see the people repent. Amazing example of repentance, especially when you understand what kind of people these were. And it shows you something about the power of God. It shows you something about the power of the gospel. And if that wasn't enough, chapter 4 has Jonah sitting above the city, looking out, seeing what's going to happen to Nineveh, very depressed, wanting to die. Three times over in that chapter, he says, better that I would just die. And it's as if he hasn't learned anything. And I find that remarkable. So God is going to do a little object lesson with the vine and the worm and so forth and the hot wind. And in the end, he's going to tell Jonah a little something about the compassion that God has for his creation and his people. We don't know Jonah's response to all this. We don't know what happened for the rest of Jonah's life. Nothing in the book indicates one way or the other whether he learned a lesson, whether he became a better prophet. I don't know. That leaves it up in the air. And to me, that just makes it point right to each one of us. What are we going to do? Well, last week we looked at patterns in chapter 1. Three patterns in chapter 1. The sinner's pattern, the sailor's pattern, and the sovereign's pattern. The sinner's pattern, the negative example of Jonah. God says, go. Jonah says, no. Then came, woe. We saw that in the first four verses. Sad truth is we're probably involved in that sinner's pattern repeatedly in our lives daily. God says, go. We say, no. Woe comes. Again, the Old Testament is a broad, clear picture book of these kinds of happenings. In our lives, it's probably playing out in a more subtle degree, but it's just as true. God is calling us to go, to do things, to walk in obedience, and we are saying no in so many ways, and woe is the result. Then the sailor's pattern, verses 5 to 16. They cry out, they're terrified, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Then they find out the source of the problem, and then they toss out. They take care of the problem. Reluctantly, they're actually compassionate men, and they're a very positive example there in the middle, especially in contrast to Jonah's example. And then the last verse of chapter 1, verse 17, shows us the sovereign's pattern. Provision, punishment, and patience. God provides a fish so that Jonah doesn't perish in the storm. That provision is given to us today. What if we sinned and immediately a lightning bolt would just demolish us? But that doesn't happen. We seem to sin, and yet God seems in some ways to continue to provide for us. We sort of have enough to keep going along. But in provision comes punishment. Jonah is swallowed by the fish. And I thought about this. You think I spend all week just wasting time? I'm thinking about things. He could have had like a dolphin come along. And Jonah could have landed just beside him, straddling him, and could have had a nice ride over the storm. But God, in his provision, brings punishment. And as I mentioned last week, I can only imagine what it would have been like in the belly of a fish. The smells, the darkness, the acid burning. God also has patience. And it's for 3 days and three nights in that fish. The fish could have just grabbed him and carried him very quickly away from the storm and spit him out, but it's 3 days, three nights. And God is working on Jonah. And we're going to see the result of this. But those are the patterns in chapter 1. Chapter 2, the pattern is about prayer. We're going to see a remarkable pattern of prayer here. Next week, chapter 3, we're going to see a pattern of repentance. And I'll tell you, we could all use some lessons in repentance. True repentance that comes from godly sorrow. And finally, in chapter 4, we're going to see the pattern of compassion. God, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the God who's called the God of all compassion, just for a moment shows us his heart there at the end of chapter 4. But right now, let's go to chapter 2. Please take the handout from your bulletin. And you'll note that we've got something unique this week in the handout. On one side, you'll see blanks under each part of the outline. And you're going to be filling in those blanks, hopefully. On the back side, you'll see all the verses from chapter 2. So by turning back and forth, you'll be able to fill in the blanks accurately on the front side. And I've got to tell you just right out, this is a trick. It's a trick to get you to read the verses. It's a trick to get you to think about what's in the blank, what's being said, and even write it. The more ways you can get involved in it, the more you're likely to remember it. So I'd like you to follow along with this handout. But before we start in on what to do in distress, the title of the lesson here in chapter 2, what to do in distress, and of course the answer is one word, pray. I want you to take a moment or two and just think about your life and the application here. God said to Jonah, go. In what way is God saying to you, go? In what ways, perhaps, is God saying to you, go? Could the application be so clear as there's somebody that God has placed in your mission field, in your sights? Somebody in your family? Is somebody at work? Maybe a friend you've known for years? Have you felt God stirring in you? The need to speak to that person. Have you ever thought to yourself, you know, I should tell them the gospel. I should tell them about Christ. Is it that you've refused and you've said no to that? Or we can take the application and broaden it. Is God saying go to you in the sense of go to prayer? Or go to the Word of God more? Spend time in personal devotion. We've got our fall schedule coming here at church. We had an announcement about Awana. Is God saying to you, go, get involved. Go to Sunday school. Come forward in service in the church. Go to a home group. In what way, shape, or form is God calling you to some action? And are you like Jonah, simply saying no? Thinking that the omniscient, omnipotent, all-present God is going to just let you get away with that? Well, if you've said no, chances are there is woe in your life. Not as plain and clear as the picture book account before us. And as I say picture book, understand it is real, it is true, it is historical, but it's in broad, bold strokes, so we can't miss the message. As we see this displayed in the book of Jonah, how God responds to that kind of disobedience, and how foolish it is to think one can get away with it, we must know again in our lives that we can't say no to God and His commands and think that we're not going to end up in distress. I believe that perhaps many of us are enduring some storms, and it's not quite as apparent as the storm on the sea there, But in the same way, we should be open to the understanding that, yeah, maybe things are getting tossed around our lives a little bit. Maybe our joy has been tossed overboard. Maybe our satisfaction, our purpose in life doesn't seem to quite be there. Well, in any distress, we've got the example in chapter 2 of what to do. Pray. And I'd like to break it into two parts. The first part consisting of verses 1 to 7. We're going to see statement after statement in those seven verses that convey to us distress and confidence. And to me, there's the key. There's the lesson. You couldn't imagine more distress. Jonah is thrown overboard into a storm, about to perish. There's distress. And yet in each one of his statements, alongside of the distress, we see confidence. And that's amazing. We see this often in the psalmist's writings too. They'll speak very frankly of the agony that they're enduring. And yet in those same psalms, almost without fail, by the end of the psalm, you see this wonderful confidence in the Lord coming forth. Even though the conditions haven't changed, circumstances haven't changed, the psalmist still, though, has found strength. And that's exactly what is conveyed here in the first seven verses, distress and confidence. And then some of my favorite verses, verses 8 through 10, show us the second part of this lesson, declarations. Verses 8 and 9 especially, glorious, wonderful declarations coming from Jonah. Best things we see from him in the whole book. Verse 8, verse 9, wonderful declarations. And then the conclusion of the matter. And the narration is getting ready to continue into chapter 3. Well, let's look at verses 1 to 7, distress and confidence. First, verses 1 and 2 together. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And here it comes. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." Obvious distress. In my distress, I called to the Lord. He's perishing in this moment of landing in the ocean, in a storm-tossed ocean. He cries out to the Lord. And then, in verse 2, Jonah quite simply declares, "He answered me." Do you know that God answers each and every one of your prayers? Every cry from your heart, God answers. His answer may be patiently endure. His answer may be wait. His answer may be suffer some more. His answer may be keep calling out to me. But he's answering you. And his answer is absolutely perfect. It's the absolute perfect reply that you need to deal with at that time and in that situation. Now, there's something else here that's amazing. It's a grammar lesson. A lot of you keep saying, "Give us lots of grammar, please, Pastor." It starts out in the first person voice. I, me, my. And that's so often where our prayers start. I'm hurting, I'm suffering, help me, my, mine, and so forth. First person. Then God is referred to in the beginning of verse 2 in the third person. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. And he's talking about God as he, third person out there, existing and yet a little bit distant. But how does verse 2 end? We have the first person, I, called for help. And then we no longer have third person. He listened to my cry. What does it say? You listened to my cry. We move from first person to second person. There's that direct one-on-one relationship with the Lord. We see the exact same thing occurring in Psalm 23. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." There's that first person. He maketh me to lie down in green pasture. He leads me. There's that third person. But by the time you get to verse 4, and the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist declares, "I will fear no evil, for he is with me." No, it becomes personal, second person. You are with me. And then it's your rod, your staff, and it's you who's preparing a table for me. That second person lets us know that we're drawing near to God. James 4:8 declares, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." That second person continues in verses 3 and 4. Jonah says, "You, Lord, hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." Now, isn't that interesting? Jonah isn't saying, "This storm just happened." Jonah isn't saying, "What a strange coincidence where I ended up." Jonah has already learned a lesson. You, God, hurled me into the deep. Not those soldiers, most likely Phoenician soldiers, or sailors. They didn't hurl me in. You, God, hurled me in. Your waves swept over me. The events that are happening in our lives, the storms that are tossing us, the circumstances we find ourselves in, is God's doing, personally. And each one of us can say, "Oh, you had that happen to me, God." Verse 4, Jonah says, "I said I have been banished from your sight." Then that word of confidence in the middle of verse 4, yet, I will look again towards your holy temple. What confidence? Now, there's no excuses here. Jonah knows he deserved all this. You hurled me in the deep, Lord. Your waves smashed me, and I deserved it. And in the midst of that understanding, he says, "Yet I will again look towards your holy temple." Now, there's two ways to understand that statement about Jonah declaring confidently he's going to look again at God's holy temple. He could be saying, "Even if I perish, what? I'll end up in heaven, in your holy temple." Or he could be speaking more literally. "Yet, Lord, I am going to end up again at your holy temple there in Jerusalem." Every good Jew would visit Jerusalem several times in a year to celebrate the certain feasts. And he's going to say, "I'm going to yet see your temple." And I don't care if he's talking about the heavenly temple or the earthly one. And you know, in my life, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know I'll end up one way or the other with the Lord. If he lets me live any longer here, I'll serve him. I'll be in his house here with his people worshiping him. If I perish, great, I'll see him face to face and I'll worship him there forever. That's the same kind of confidence that Jonah is expressing. Verses 5 and 6 echo the same idea. Distress. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. That's the last thing you need when you're already in a storm-tossed sea. All of a sudden, now the seaweed's involved. And again, that seaweed lets me think that they didn't get too far from shore. The sailors in chapter 1 tried to row back. They're probably not too far out into the ocean for this seaweed to be there. Verse 6, "To the roots of the mountain I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." Some picturesque language about sinking down to the bottom of the ocean. Then that word of confidence in the middle of verse 6, "But you," second person, intimate, one-on-one, "you, God, brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God." You can see his confidence building. And then we come to verse 7. "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." You know, it's okay to cry out to God in distress. But learn the lesson here. As you pray in distress, pray with confidence. Know Romans 8:28, we're commanded, "For you should know that in all things God is working for good. For those who love him," which mean we obey him, "who are called according to his purposes," not ours. Those are truths written in Scripture for us that would enable us to consider all trials pure joy. So we see here that in distress we pray, but we pray with confidence. Well, we move to the second section, verses 8 through 10, some declarations and conclusions, and I'm proud of Jonah in these next two verses. Listen to this declaration, verse 8. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Boy, that gives you pause to ponder, doesn't it? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. This, to me, just comes out of the blue. You could say out of the deep blue sea. This amazing statement, and how appropriate. It reminds me of what's said at the end of John's first epistle. It always strikes me. 1 John 5:21 finishes up his book, and then the elder, the beloved elder John, writes, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Dear, beloved children of God, keep yourselves from idols. Are we clinging to worthless idols? The word in Hebrew translated worthless is habel. It has the idea of unsatisfactory. And yet, strangely enough, the verse speaks of clinging to those things. Are we clinging to that which cannot provide satisfaction? And yet we just persist? Are we in a rut? Are we still living our lives day to day the same way? Not having enough time maybe for prayer or the Word of God because we've got to watch the same old dumb TV shows and end up in the same old place each evening? Tired, going to bed, not having time for prayer? Getting up day after day, filling our lives with these idols that are unsatisfactory? Those who cling to such things, and I think God tries to pry us loose, and it's amazing how we'll still cling to it no matter what He brings our way. Those who cling to worthless idols, it says, forfeits. Those who do that forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Do you see the Father's heart there? Ready, willing, and able to bless His children. Oh, the grace He could pour out, the blessings. But He can't because we're clinging to worthless idols. It's as if we can't open our hands to receive it, the blessing, because we're clinging. Another great declaration, verse 9. But I, and here's where Jonah takes his stand, and here's where I think each of us could be provoked. Enough of this. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Is it time to quit playing games? Can we say with Jonah, that's it, I'm through with these things. These worthless idols, this pattern of life that's become a rut and is very unsatisfactory. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, with pure praise bursting forth, adoration, I'm going to sacrifice to you, Lord. Romans 12:1, present your very body as a living sacrifice, continual. What Kevin was referring to as our witness, day after day in the situations we find ourselves in. Present it all to the Lord, cheerfully, gladly, with a song of thanksgiving. Sacrifice it to God. What I have vowed, I will make good. Have we ever said, you know, I should read more of your word? You know, I should do more for you, Lord? You know, I should do this, I should do that? Are those empty vows that we've never followed through on? I think we've all been provoked in a time of study or in the middle of a sermon. Make good on it. Follow on. Follow it up. And then he declares salvation comes from the Lord. Deliverance comes from the Lord. Victory, meaning, purpose, a joyous, full, rich life. That's what comes from the Lord. And that is what he wishes for each one of us. Wonderful declarations. Let's not be clinging to worthless idols. Let's not be forfeiting the grace God desires to shower upon us. Let's once and for all, with a song of thanksgiving, present it all to the Lord. And let's follow through on that vow. And let's experience the full, complete salvation, deliverance, joy that He expects us to have in our lives. And with those wonderful declarations, verse 10 gives us the conclusion of the matter here in chapter 2. And the Lord commanded the fish. God speaks right to the fish, gives commands. You know, He controls every molecule in existence. When He sent Elijah to King Ahab, and he said, there'll be no rain for 3.5 years. Well, he didn't say the exact time, but he said, there'll be no rain. He also said, and no dew. Not a single molecule of water, of H2O, is going to be sitting on a blade of grass ever. God controls everything. And he says here, he commanded the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, some people mistakenly think that Jonah has been vomited right up at Nineveh. No. We see in chapter 3 that the word of the Lord is going to come to Jonah again, and it's going to tell him, go to Nineveh. Jonah is probably still 400 or maybe even 500 miles away from Nineveh. So Jonah has perhaps a month of traveling to get to Nineveh. And next week, as we look at chapter 3 of this wonderful book, we're going to see the pattern of repentance that takes place there in Nineveh. Don't miss it.